Old Testament reading this afternoon is from Joel chapter 3. Read the whole chapter about God judging the nations. Joel is just after Hosea and just before Amos. We'll read all of Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achishah. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. And just as God judges the nations there in Joel chapter 3, we see something similar in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, the last words of Christ's last sermon. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Beloved, we looked at this passage last week in connection with the parables that come before it. And the main point we made was that Christ is coming back. We need to be ready. And for Matthew, readiness looks like faith that waits for the return of the Master, hope that does so like those five wise virgins, and love that is reflected in care for the brothers. We looked at that last one only briefly, but since it is the conclusion to Christ's final discourse, I think it deserves a bit more attention, and so we'll give our attention to it this afternoon. And I'd like to do so with two questions, two exhortations, and then two encouragements, beginning with the two questions. We alluded to the first of them last week. I think a fuller explanation is needed. The question relates to verse 40. Who are the brothers? Christ says, whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. But that leads us to ask, who are the brothers? For most of church history, the brothers have been taken to represent Christians. From really the second to the 19th century, that's been the majority view. But beginning in the 1800s, many began to take them as everyone in need, whether Christian or not, all the needy and afflicted. Now, one writer says, the meaning is clear. Christ intends for his disciples to imitate his own concern for the poor and needy, and those who disobey will experience eternal damnation. It's not hard to see how this passage might be employed by those who advocate a sort of social gospel, where legitimate concerns for social justice become front and center, such that those concerns for justice are termed gospel issues. It's not coincidental that the rise of this interpretation coincides with the rise of theological liberalism. But what is surprising is how this interpretation has become the default view of many evangelicals, perhaps even a majority. But is the point of Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, that those who do not give themselves to these kinds of social causes will be eternally damned? We know that Christ cares for the poor in general, and we know that we're instructed to do so as well, but not from this passage. It is hermeneutically irresponsible to suggest, as some have, that the brothers here are all men, and therefore we find Christ in each and every man when we look at them as brothers. That is not the teaching of this passage. But 18 times in Matthew's gospel, this word brother is used to refer to fellow members of God's family. You might recall last August when Owen Post and Christina Huseman were baptized, we looked at the end of Matthew 12, where Christ says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother. Whoever responds to the sign of Jonah in Christ's death and resurrection is part of the family. Christ's brothers are not determined by anything but faith in him. And that teaching of Christ from Matthew 12 becomes then the foundation for passages like Matthew 18, where sacred siblinghood is on full display in Christ's teaching about discipline and about forgiveness and about pursuing the wandering member, all of which Christ frames as family matters. It becomes the foundation for the over 100 times that the New Testament speaks of us as siblings. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we cannot disregard the usage of the word brothers in Matthew 12 and Matthew 18 or Matthew 28, where Christ calls his disciples brothers at his resurrection. Or earlier in this same discourse, where in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, Christ says, "One is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers." Context, both within Matthew's gospel as a whole and within this discourse particularly, demands that we take brothers to be a reference to believers. And so this passage is not about finding Christ in each and every man, nor is it a proof text for caring for the poor. We should do that. That's just not what this passage is about. If it were, the list that Christ gives in verses 35 and 36 would include those typical Old Testament categories of the widow and the orphan, the blind and the lame. But that's not what he speaks of in those verses, because he's not speaking of poor in general, but he's speaking of believers who, by their identification with Christ, find themselves without food, without home, without clothing, and perhaps even in prison. We compare this list in verses 35 and 36, or again in verses 42 and 43, with places like Matthew chapter 10, and that becomes clear. Remember, I said that this is the last part of the final of Christ's five discourses throughout Matthew, and the whole gospel really is structured around these five discourses. And so if you turn over to Matthew 10, we see how this closing portion of Matthew's final discourse relates to what he's already said in his previous discourses. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 9, Christ sends out his disciples, and he tells them not to bring money with them or not to bring extra clothing, for a worker is worthy of his food. The implication being that those to whom they preach will provide for their needs. But he says in verse 14 of the same passage, "Whoever will not receive you, shake off the dust of your feet in judgment." Those who will not receive them are those who will not receive their message and therefore will not care for their needs. Thus, they become naked and hungry, thirsty, strangers who would not be taken in. The very things that Christ describes in Matthew 25. Christ goes on to say at the end of Matthew 10, "Whoever receives you receives me and will receive a reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple shall by no means lose his reward." Notice that language of little ones, very similar to that language of least of these in Matthew 25. And so in both passages, Matthew 10 and Matthew 25, we have the criteria of giving someone something to drink. We have the identification of Christ with that little one, and we have the promise of a reward for those who receive them. Very similar concepts in both passages. And there's other places in the New Testament where the list in Matthew 25 also describes Christians. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, where Paul says, "We both hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. We have been made as the scum of the earth and refuse of all things." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he speaks of imprisonment, hunger, and sleeplessness as evidence of his apostolic ministry. And so a refusal to care for Christ's brothers, these little ones who are hungry, thirsty, naked, homeless, and imprisoned is a rejection of Christ because they bear his message. You recall in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 2, that story of those 42 youths who mock Elisha. They call him Baldy and say, "Go on up, Baldy, go on up, get out of here." And then he summons those two bears to come and maul them. That judgment through the means of two bears is because their rejection of the prophet is a rejection of God's word and therefore of God himself. We see something very similar here. The final judgment will not be on the basis of whether you gave a loony to that homeless man downtown or whether you log enough hours at the soup kitchen, but in how you respond to Christ when he is brought to you by his ambassadors. But not only gospel ministers, for in Matthew 18, the least of these encompass all of Christ's brothers. And those hardships that Christ mentions in this passage may touch every one of them. We think of Christians who were despised by the world in the first 3 centuries after Christ. We think of Christians who were despised in the time of the Reformation, Christians in Nigeria or India or China today who are ostracized by their community and perhaps even refused work because of their allegiance to Christ, and therefore may be made poor, homeless, and without food. Think of Christians in North Korea who are imprisoned, Christians in North America who are hated by their families, who are maligned in the workplace, and perhaps even lose their jobs because of their faithfulness to Jesus. And so the call to care for Christ's brothers includes all who share in Christ's suffering. So this passage is forcing us to ask the question, if you do not care for your brother, then how can you say you're part of the family? Every member of the church is one of the least of these, my brothers, and therefore every Christian has an obligation to care for his fellow family member. They may not all suffer like Christians in Muslim nations. They may not all suffer like Christians in the first century, but they do suffer, and Christ says you have an obligation to care, to weep with those who weep, to bear each other's burdens, to lift each other up in prayer, to give toward benevolence, to care for your brothers and sisters. The brothers are Christians, and therefore Christians must love other Christians. Which answers then the first question, who are the brothers? But then there's a second question we must answer if our vindication or condemnation on Judgment Day is related to our treatment of the brothers, then we have to ask, is Christ teaching salvation by works? What is the relationship in Matthew 25 between the works of those who love the brothers and the faith by which they're saved? Or are they saved by their works? Really, Christ is making the same point here that he's made already throughout his gospel, that true faith in Christ begets righteousness. That if you are a member of the kingdom by identification with Christ, then your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, that was the point of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, that was sort of Christ's thesis statement in Matthew 5. And then he says towards the end of the sermon that there will be those who confess Christ with their lips, who say on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not confess your name?" But who did not bear fruit, and therefore he will say to them, "I never knew you." There will be those who refuse to forgive, and therefore evidence that they themselves have not experienced forgiveness. That's the point of Matthew 18. Barren fig trees, like Matthew 21. Vineyard owners who do not bear the fruits of it. Wedding guests who do not wear the garment of the righteous deeds of the saints, as in Matthew 22. Or those, even teachers of the law, who sit on Moses' seat, Matthew 23, but do not practice what they preach. Christ has been calling for a faith that works itself out in righteousness and goes beyond mere verbal confession. And he's making the same point in Matthew 25. In fact, we saw that last week. He's coming back, so we must not be found idle. Blessed is the servant who, when his master comes, is found doing what he was told, is not found idle like the man who received that one talent. No, Matthew is not teaching works righteousness. The centurion of Matthew 8, the centurion of Matthew 27, the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, the tax collector Levi, Matthew, who was made into a disciple in Matthew 9, the sinners whom Christ feasts with, the suspect women of Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1, all testify to this doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ. It is not our works by which we are saved. But that faith in Christ, to use the words of John the Baptist, must produce fruits in keeping with repentance. I believe Luther said something along the lines of, we are justified by faith alone, but a faith that justifies never remains alone. The issue is not justification based on works versus justification by faith, but a living faith versus a dead faith. And so once again, Matthew is placing the question before us, the question of Lord's Day 32, am I assured of my faith by its fruits? Not just by what I profess, but what I practice. Not just by my knowledge of the catechism or my voting for the right political candidate or wearing the right clothes, but by my love for the brothers. Which leads then to two exhortations. First, that allegiance to Jesus is ecclesial, by which I mean having to do with the church. If our love for Christ is shown by our love for his brothers, then we must love the church. More and more, you hear people say, I just want a personal, by which they mean private, individual relationship with Christ. I'm not really in favor of organized religion. I tried church, but they're just a bunch of hypocrites, so I'll meet with God by myself. But Christ says, verse 36, you also meet with God in your brothers. That's why Luther said, he who would find Christ must first find the church. We speak of the spiritual presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but we would not be wrong in speaking of the spiritual presence of Christ in our brothers, which is why it pains us to be away from each other during a lockdown. It's why it concerns us to think about trends post-pandemic where some try to opt out of church attendance. Christ tells us, allegiance to me is ecclesial. Remember earlier in the same chapter, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, Christ is presented as a bridegroom. And we know from other passages, like Ephesians 5, that the bride is the church. I've often said to my catechism students, if you told me, Pastor Swale, I love you, but I hate your wife, I wouldn't be flattered. Because I so identify with my wife that you cannot love me and hate her. Christ says the same thing here. Love for me is evidenced in love for my brothers, in love for my bride. Do you love the church? Do you speak of her as the bride of Christ? Or do you speak of her disparagingly? For some of us, we may need to repent of speaking about other denominations in ways that don't reflect the fact that they are the bride of Christ. For some, we may need to repent of speaking of our own church in ways that do not reflect her status as the blood-bought bride of Christ, speaking ill of church leaders instead of praying for them, speaking ill of that person across the pew, gossiping about them instead of entering into their pain, verse 36, and caring for them. Allegiance to Christ is ecclesial. And we're reminded of that in the Lord's Supper, in the preparatory form that we often read, which says, those who cause discord, factions, and dissension in the church, all contentious people, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbor shall abstain from the supper. Because it is a family meal meant, the Belgian Confession tells us, to move us to fervent love for neighbor. If you're not interested in that, you don't belong at the table. Allegiance to Christ is ecclesial, which leads then to a second related exhortation, really the flip side of that. A lack of love for the church demonstrates a lack of faith in Christ. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In the passage before us, Christ so identifies with his disciples that to show a disregard for them is to disregard him. Do you love the church? If not, come to Christ by receiving not only him by faith, but also those with whom he has united himself. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And as much as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me. Doug O'Donnell says, summarizing this passage, a lack of loving service to the church demonstrates a lack of true saving faith. You will not be justified by your works, but you will be justified by whether you have faith in Christ. And in Matthew 25, he so unites himself to his family that you cannot have one without the other. And the fact that he does, the fact that he so joins himself to his disciples that you cannot have one without the other, is not only a warning to those who would despise the church, but is a comfort to those who belong to it. I said we'd look at two questions, two exhortations, and then two encouragements. We come now to the encouragements. First, that Christ identifies with his people in their suffering. The king will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." And they ask him, "When? When did we do this?" And he says, "Whenever you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Notice how Christ identifies himself with his suffering saints in their hunger and in their thirst and in their anguish. We see in this passage really an echo of Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. We see in this passage a preview of Matthew 28:20, I'm with you till the end of the age. We see in this passage that Christ is with us, that Christ so identifies with his people in their suffering that we are not alone in our affliction, but have a great high priest and elder brother who draws near. And so do you find yourself hungry and thirsty this afternoon? A stranger in need of a friend, sick and in need of a visitor. Christ says in these words, "I am with you." He draws near to you in the preaching of the word. He draws near to you in the bread and the cup and says, "I'm with you. I will be your food and drink. I will clothe you in my righteousness. I will be your friend. Friend of sinners is my name. I will uphold you in your affliction. I'll visit you in your loneliness. I will love you with an everlasting love. I will so identify myself with you that you will never be alone. You will not be left as orphans, but your suffering and trials will be mine." So much so that he takes him on himself at the cross. All of these descriptions of the suffering of his brothers will describe him in just two chapters as Christ goes to Calvary, where he will say, "I thirst," where he will be stripped naked as they cast lots for his clothing, where he will be bound and become a prisoner, where he will become a stranger, come to his own, but his own did not receive him. Where he will not just be sick, but will die. That one commentator puts it like this: incarnation means the Son of God takes flesh. Every bit of our condition he takes to himself. We are naked and ashamed, and he takes that to himself and calls the naked brothers. We're hungry for the tree of life, thirsty for the water of the garden. He takes that to himself too. We are sick, imprisoned, strangers, and Christ assumes all of that to himself, makes that to his brother. He becomes a stranger. He takes our infirmities on himself. He allows himself to be arrested and mistreated, becomes a brother to the stranger, brother to the naked, brother to God-forsakenness, brother to despair, brother to death, brother to the cross, brother to every last sling and arrow that flesh is heir to. He identifies with us in our weakness. And that's what the cross is about. That's where Matthew is heading, as the very next words that Christ speaks after this teaching is Matthew 26, verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, when the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's there he'll taste our hunger, thirst, nakedness, imprisonment, and infirmity. It's there he will guarantee that we have a sympathetic Savior in heaven. It's there he will guarantee that one day all suffering will one day be gone. Be encouraged. Be comforted that Christ identifies with you in your weakness all the way to the cross. And then also be comforted by those words of judgment that he speaks in verses 41 to 46. These are words of warning, as we've said, for those who despise the church. But hear these also with the ears of a first century disciple who's just been told in the last chapter, Matthew 24, you will be hated by all nations for my sake. Now Christ says those nations who despise you will be judged. A great and pleasant comfort for the righteous, the Belgic Confession says, when you'll see the vengeance that God brings on those who tyrannize, oppress, and torment you, and your cause will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. There is encouragement for us not only in Christ identifying with you in the midst of your suffering, but also in how he answers the cries of his suffering saints with the hope of judgment. Like I mentioned before, Mez McConnell's book on childhood abuse, where he has a chapter called The Wonderful Reality of Hell. We see something like that here. The good news that we confess in the Creed every Lord's Day includes that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. In fact, we heard that last week, Lord's Day 19. It calls it a comfort. A comfort that we look to with uplifted head, looking upwards for Christ to come and return the retaliation on the heads of those who torment his people, to cast all his enemies and ours into everlasting condemnation. That's why the psalmist so often cried out for this judgment when Israel was oppressed by the nations. It's what we sang of in Psalm 73 before the service. It's what we sang of again in Psalm 37. It's what we read of in Joel 3, that God will judge the nations and those who cast lots for his people, those who give a boy as payment for a harlot and sell a girl for wine, those who persecute his people, those who abuse his image bearers, he will return their retaliation on their heads. Roaring from Zion, Joel says, is a shelter for his people. And then after speaking in Joel of the judgment that he will execute, God says, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, the brooks of Judah be flooded with water, and a fountain will flow from the house of the Lord. It is a picture of the new heavens and new earth, the same joy that Christ invites us into in verse 35 of Matthew 25. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He will judge the nations as a refuge for his people, and they will inherit the kingdom. They will drink of that sweet wine of which we already taste in the supper, a little foretaste of our future. For the midst of a world that hates the church, Christ gives a pledge of the feast to come and says, set your eyes on that day when I will say to you, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Be thirsty no more. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ is near to us in our anguish because he went to the cross, that he takes notice when his saints are mistreated, and that he promises to avenge, even comforting us until then with foretastes of the coming kingdom. As often as we receive those, help us to do so in faith, being moved to fervent love for neighbor, that we might love Christ's bride more and more, even as he does. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.